Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, from A.W. Pink. And last time we did the fifth saying, he calls the Word of Suffering, which was from John 19:28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And after a brief introduction, he goes into his points. I thirst. This is point one. Here we have an evidence of Christ's humanity. Point two, here we see the intensity of Christ's sufferings. Point three, here we see our Lord's deep reverence for the Scriptures. Point four, here we see the Savior's submission to the Father's will. Point five, here we see how Christ can sympathize with his suffering people. Point six, here we see the expression of a universal need. And point seven, here we see the enunciation of an abiding principle. And that brought us up to saying number six. And Lord willing, we're going to begin that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start. He calls it the word of victory. And the verse he uses is John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. All right, Mr. Pink says, our last two studies have been occupied with the tragedy of the cross. We now turn to its triumph. In his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We heard the Savior's cry of desolation. In his words, I thirst. We listened to his cry of lamentation, and now there falls upon our ears his cry of jubilation, it is finished. From the words of the victim, which he refers to as Christ in that way here, we turn now to the words of the victor. So he's comparing the two, victim versus victor, at the different times on the cross, so to speak. It is proverbial that every cloud has its silver lining. So had the darkest cloud of all. The cross of Christ has two great sides to it. It showed the profound depths of his humiliation, but it also marked the goal of the incarnation. And further, it told the consummation of his mission, and it forms the basis of our salvation. It is finished. The ancient Greeks boasted of being able to say much in little. He has a quote, to give a sea or ocean of matter in a drop of language, end quote, was regarded as the perfection of oratory. What they sought is here found. It is finished is but one word in the original. Yet in that word is wrapped up the gospel of God. In that word is contained the ground of the believer's assurance. And in that word is discovered the sum of all joy and the very spirit of all divine consolation. It is finished. This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather was it the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done, that all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished, that all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed, and that the full price of our redemption was now paid. It is finished. The great purpose of God in the history of man was now accomplished de jure, as it will yet be de facto. From the beginning, God's purpose has always been one and indivisible. It had been declared to men in various ways, in symbol and type or shadow, by mysterious hints and by plain intimations, through messianic prediction, and through didactic declaration. That purpose of God may be summarized thus: to display His grace and to magnify His Son in the creating of children in His own image and glory. And at the cross, the foundation was laid which was to make this possible and actual. It is finished. What was finished? The answer to this question is a very full one, though a number of excellent expositors have sought to limit the scope of these words and to confine them strictly to a single application. We are told it was the prophecies concerning the sufferings of the Savior which were finished, and that he referred only to this. It is readily granted that the immediate reference was to the messianic predictions, yet we think there are good and sufficient reasons for not confining our Lord's words here to them, or them only. Yea, to us it seems certain that Christ referred especially to his sacrificial work, for all scripture concerning his suffering and shame was not yet fulfilled. There still remained the dismissal of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31, verse 5. There still remained the piercing with the spear, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And note that the word used for the piercing of his hands and feet, the act of crucifixion, in Psalm 22, 16, is a different one. And there still remained the preserving of his bones unbroken, Psalm 34, verse 20, and the burial in the rich man's grave, Isaiah 53, verse 9. It is finished. What was finished? We answer, his sacrificial work. It is true there yet remained the act of death itself, which was necessary for the making of atonement. But as is so often the case here in John's Gospel, wherein our text is found, he says, cross-reference John 12, verses 23 and 31, John 13, verse 31, chapter 16, verse 5, and 17, verse 4, the Lord here speaks anticipatively of the completion of his work. Moreover, it must be remembered that the 3 hours of darkness was already past, the awful cup had already been drained, his precious blood had already been shed, the outpoured wrath of God had already been endured, and these are the primary elements in the making of propitiation. The sacrificial work of the Savior then was completed, accepting only the act of death which followed immediately. But as we shall see, the completing of the sacrificial work made an end of a number of things, and to them we shall now turn our attention. Point number one, it is finished. Here we see the accomplished fulfillment of all the prophecies which had been written of him ere or before he should die. This is the immediate thought of the context. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. Centuries beforehand, the prophets of God had described, step by step, the humiliation and suffering which the coming Savior should undergo. One by one, these had been fulfilled, wonderfully fulfilled, fulfilled to the very letter. Had prophecy declared that he should be the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15, then he was born of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. Had prophecy announced that his mother should be a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14, then was it literally fulfilled, Matthew 1, verse 18. Had prophecy revealed that he should be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 18, then mark its fulfillment in Matthew 1, verse 1. Had prophecy made it known that he should be a lineal descendant of David, 2 Samuel 17, verses 12 and 13, then such he actually was, Romans 1, verse 3. Had prophecy said that he should be named before he was born, Isaiah 49, verse 1, Then so it came to pass, Luke 1, verses 30 and 31. Had prophecy foretold that he should be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5, verse 2, then mark how this very village was actually his birthplace. Had prophecy forewarned that his birth should entail sorrowing for others, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, then behold its tragic fulfillment, Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. Had prophecy foreshown that the Messiah should appear before the scepter of tribal ascendancy had departed from Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10, then so he did, for though the 10 tribes were in captivity, Judah was still in the land at the time of his advent. Had prophecy referred to the flight into Egypt and the subsequent return into Palestine, Hosea 11, verse 1, and cross-reference Isaiah 49, verses 3 and 6, then so it came to pass, Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. Had prophecy made mention of one going before Christ to make ready his way, Malachi 3, verse 1, then see its fulfillment in the person of John the Baptist. Had prophecy made it known that at the Messiah's appearing, that then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then read through the four Gospels and see how blessedly this proved true. Had prophecy spoken of him as poor and needy, Psalm 40, verse 17, he says, see the beginning of the psalm, then behold him not having where to lay his head. Had prophecy intimated that he should speak in parables, Psalm 78, verse 2, then such was frequently his method of teaching. Had prophecy depicted him stilling the tempest, Psalm 107, verse 29, then this is exactly what he did. Had prophecy heralded his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9, verse 9, then so it came to pass. Had prophecy announced that his person should be despised, Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he should be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 8, verse 14, that he should be hated without cause, Psalm 69, verse 4, then, sad to say, such was precisely the case. Had prophecy painted the whole picture of his degradation and crucifixion, then was it vividly reproduced. There had been the betrayal by a familiar friend, the forsaking by his cherished disciples, the being led to the slaughter, the being taken to judgment, the appearing of false witnesses against him, the refusal on his part to make defense, the establishing of his innocency, the unjust condemnation, the sentence of capital punishment passed upon him, the literal piercing of his hands and feet, the being numbered with transgressors, the mockery of the crowd, the casting lots for his garments, all predicted centuries beforehand and all fulfilled to the very letter. The last prophecy of all which remained ere or before he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father had now been fulfilled. He cried, "I thirst," and after the tendering of the vinegar and gall, all was now accomplished. And as the Lord Jesus reviewed the entire scope of the prophetic word and saw its full realization, he cried, "It is finished." It only remains for us to point out that as there was a complete set of prophecies which had to do with the first advent of the Savior, so also is there a complete set of prophecies which have to do with his second advent, the latter as definite, as personal, and as comprehensive in their scope as the former. As then we see the actual fulfillment of those which had to do with his first coming to the earth, we may look forward with absolute confidence and assurance to the fulfillment of those which have to do with his second coming. And as we have seen, that the former set of prophecies were fulfilled literally, actually, and personally, so also must we expect the latter set to be. To grant the literal fulfillment of the former, and then to seek to spiritualize and symbolize the latter, is not only grossly inconsistent and illogical, but is highly injurious to us and deeply dishonoring to God and to His Word. That's the end of point one. Point number two, it is finished. Here we see the completion of His sufferings. But what tongue or pen can describe the sufferings of the Savior? Oh, the unutterable anguish, physical, mental, and spiritual, which He endured. Appropriately was He designated the Man of Sorrows. Sufferings at the hands of men, and at the hands of Satan, and at the hands of God, pain inflicted upon Him by enemies and friends alike. From the beginning He walked amid the shadows which the cross cast athwart His path. Hear His lament, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up," Psalm 88, verse 15. What a light this throws on His earlier years. None of us know what a day may bring forth, but the Savior knew the end from the beginning. One has only to read through the Gospels to learn how the awful cross was ever before Him. At the marriage feast of Cana, where all was gladness and merriment, He makes solemn reference to His hour not yet come. When Nicodemus interviewed Him at night, the Savior referred to the lifting up of the Son of Man. When James and John came to request from Him the two places of honor in His coming kingdom, He made mention of the cup which He had to drink and of the baptism wherewith He must be baptized. When Peter confessed that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, He turned to His disciples and began to show unto them how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, Matthew 16, verse 21. When Moses and Elijah stood with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was to speak of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. If it is true we are quite unable to estimate the sufferings of Christ due to the anticipation of the cross, still less can we fathom the dread reality itself. The physical sufferings were excruciating, but even this was as nothing compared with His anguish of soul. To a consideration of these sufferings, we have already devoted several paragraphs in previous chapters, yet we make no apology in turning to them again. We cannot contemplate too often what the Savior endured in order to secure our salvation. The better we are acquainted with His sufferings, and the more frequently we meditate thereon, the warmer will be our love and the deeper our gratitude. At last, the closing hours have come. There had been the terrible experience in Gethsemane, followed by the appearings before Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, and back again before Pilate. There had been the scourging and mocking by their brutal soldiers, the journey to Calvary, the fastening of His hands and feet to the cruel tree. There had been the reviling of the priests, the crowd, and the two thieves crucified with Him. There had been the callous indifference of a vulgar mob, among whom none took pity and none spoke a word of comfort, Psalm 69, verse 20. There had been the awful cloud that hid from the Father's face, which wrung from Him the bitter cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" There had been the parched lips which drew from Him the exclamation, "I thirst." There had been the fearful conflict with the power of darkness as the serpent bruised His heel. Well might the sufferer ask, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Lamentations 1 verse 12. But now the suffering is ended, that from which his holy soul, H-O-L-Y, soul, shrank, is over. The Lord has bruised him. Man and devil have done their worst. The cup has been drained. The awful storm of God's wrath has spent itself. The darkness is ended. The sword of divine justice is sheathed. The wages of sin have been paid. The prophecies of his sufferings are all fulfilled. The cross has been endured. Divine holiness has been fully satisfied. And with a cry of triumph, a loud cry, a cry which reverberated throughout the entire universe, the Savior exclaims, "It is finished." The ignominy and shame, the suffering and agony are past. Never again shall he experience pain. Never again shall he endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. Never again shall he be in the hands of Satan. Never again shall the light of God's countenance be hidden from him. Blessed be God, all that is finished. Now he has a poem or a hymn here. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The King of kings and Lord of lords and heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. All right, that is the end of point two. Point number three, it is finished. Here we see the goal of the incarnation is reached. Scripture indicates there is a special work peculiar to each of the divine persons, though, like the persons themselves, it is not always easy to distinguish between their respective works. God the Father is specially concerned in the government of the world. He rules over all the works of his hands. God the Son is specially concerned in the work of redemption. He was the one who came here to die for sinners. And God the Spirit is specially concerned with the Scriptures. He was the one who moved holy men of old to speak the messages of God, as he is the one who now gives spiritual illumination and understanding and guides into the truth and makes application of Christ's redeeming work. But it is with the work of God the Son we are here particularly concerned. Before the Lord Jesus came to this earth, a definite work was committed to him. In the volume of the book, it was written of him, and he came to do the recorded will of God. Even as a boy of 12, the Father's business was before his heart and occupied his attention. Again, in John 5, verse 36, we find him saying, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do." And on the last night before his death, in that wonderful high priestly prayer, we find him saying, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." John 17, verse 4. In his book on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, Dr. Anderson Berry makes use of an illustration from history, which by its striking antithesis shows up the meaning and glory of the finished work of Christ. Elizabeth, Queen of England, the idol, I-D-O-L, of society, and the leader of European fashion, when on her deathbed, turned to her lady-in-waiting and said, quote, "Oh my God, it is over. I have come to the end of it, the end, to have only one life and to have done with it, to have lived and loved and triumphed, and now to know it is over. One may defy everything else but this," end quote. And as the listener sat watching, in a few moments more, the face whose slightest smile had brought her courtiers to their feet turned into a mask of lifeless clay and returned the anxious gaze of her servant with nothing more than a vacant stare. Such was the end of one whose meteoric course had been the envy of half the world. It could not be said that she had finished anything, for with her, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. How different with the end of the Savior! "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The mission upon which God has sent his Son into the world was now accomplished. It was not actually finished till he breathed his last, but death was only an instant ahead, and in anticipation of it, he cries, "It is finished. The difficult work is done. The divinely given task is performed. A work more honorable and momentous than ever entrusted to man or angels has been completed. That for which he had left heaven's glory, that for which he had taken upon him the form of a servant, that for which he had remained upon earth for 33 years to do, was now consummated. Nothing remained to be added. The goal of the incarnation is reached. With what joyous triumph must he here have viewed the arduous and costly work which committed to him had now been perfected. It is finished. The mission upon which God had sent his Son into the world was accomplished. That which had been eternally purposed had come to pass. The plan of God had been fully carried out. It is true that the Savior had been by wicked hands crucified and slain, yet was he delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, verse 23. He was delivered to that, to be crucified and slain by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It is true that the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Nevertheless, it was but for to do what God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done, Acts 4, verse 28. Because he is the Most High, God's secret, his secret will cannot be thwarted. Because he is supreme, God's counsel must stand. Because he is almighty, God's purpose cannot be overthrown. Again and again, the scriptures insist upon the irresistibility of the pleasure of the Lord God. Because this truth is now so generally called into question, we subjoin seven passages which affirm it. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he does, Job 22, verse 13. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be hindered, Job 42, verse 2. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, Psalm 115, verse 3. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord, Proverbs 21, verse 31. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14, verse 27. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. And in the triumphant cry of the Savior, It is finished, we have a prophecy and a pledge of the ultimate carrying out of God's plan completely and irresistibly. At the end of time, when everything is wound up and God's purpose has been fully consummated, when everything has been done which he before determined should be done, then shall it be said again, It is finished. As a footnote, for a fuller discussion of this important subject, see the author's work on the sovereignty of God, E.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. All right, that's the end of point three, which brings us up to point four, It is finished. Here we see the accomplishment of the atonement. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with point four, the next reading. But until then, go seeking that God might grant a greater understanding and light of this great fulfillment of what Christ did, who he was, what he did. And we pray that God continue to grow us in these things and mold us in the image of Christ, and that he increase and we decrease, and that we be thankful and humble forever for so great a work that has been accomplished, and the great salvation which has been bought and brought through the Lord Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.